This morning's reading is going to be Psalm 120, and before that we're going to also read from the New Testament, from John's Gospel, John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 18 of John 15 to verse 4 of chapter 16. John 15, from verse 18 to verse 4 of chapter 16. And then we're going to read, which will be our focus this morning, the 120th Psalm. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Psalm 120. "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant and living word. Please have the psalm open before you as we study it together today. Let us come before God again in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed. We thank you that you have set down your word for us, that we might come to know you as you reveal yourself to us there in the scriptures. And you have given us your word that we might live before you in a way that is honoring, insofar as we have come to find our rest in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you too, Father, for the way that you teach us and you help us to understand more and more about who we are in Christ and where we are in this world. And we pray, Father, that you would give us a fuller understanding in this hour, and that you would sharpen us in our thinking, and that you would deepen and strengthen our faith, and that you would cause us to be increasingly bold and zealous and faithful in the work of your gospel. We pray, our Father, that you would help us in this hour, that you would bless us by the ministry of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure many of you are very aware that Psalm 120 is the first of 15 of what are known as the Songs of Ascent, or the Psalms of Ascent. Long before the whole canon of Scripture was finally arranged and it was set down, Psalms 120 to 134 would have probably existed as a kind of mini praise book in their own right. And their primary function, their primary use in that original context during the millennia prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, their primary function was that these were the very psalms that the people of God would have sung together as they made what was often a very difficult and sometimes dangerous journey up to the city of God, to Jerusalem, for the three great feasts or festivals of the Jewish calendar: the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And so the people of God, they would have come out from their various towns and villages, not just within Israel itself, but in some cases as far away as North Africa. And as they made that long, at times, and arduous journey, they would have cried out to God in prayer and in praise using these very words. And one of the things that I hadn't really noticed until very recently, and this is something that dear old Alec Motier has highlighted or argued, is that these 15 Psalms of Ascent, as they're known, they really fall into or can be broken down into five groups of three. Five groups of three. And so the first group being 120, 121, and 122. The second group then being 123, 124, and 125, and so on. And in each of these groups of three psalms, the way that each one then breaks down is that, generally speaking, not in an absolute sense, but as a general rule, the first psalm expresses a situation of difficulty and distress. The second psalm focuses on God's power to keep and to protect. And the third psalm focuses on the sense of having arrived and being able to at last enjoy the great blessings of Zion and of Zion's God. And so my intention for our next three meetings, including this one, this morning, tonight, and then next Sunday morning, is that we're going to look at the first three of these Psalms of Ascent. And we're going to do that under the headings, the distress of God's people, the defender of God's people, and then finally the delight of God's people next Sunday morning. And so first of all, here in Psalm 120, the psalmist is expressing here what I'm describing as the distress of God's people. And we're going to think about this distress under three headings, which are articulated by the psalmist. First of all, the reality of this distress. Secondly, the reason for the distress. And thirdly, its retribution. First of all, then, its reality. He says in verse 1, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me." Now we're going to come on to God answering him later on, but the word for distress here is the word sorrow, and it's really a word that speaks of adversity and affliction. It speaks to us of someone who is going through a period of personal anguish and real tribulation. And given the particular form of the noun that is used here in this case, this is something that's really being underlined, it's being emphasized in such a way that's designed to say that it's not just that the psalmist was feeling distressed. Without there being good reason for his distress. You know, sometimes we can experience feelings which are ill-grounded because, after all, our emotions, just like the rest of our lives, are affected, they are impacted by our own sin. But what is being expressed here is a form of distress that resulted from the very real experience of adversity and tribulation in the world. Later on, he says in verse 5, "Woe to me," which one commentator paraphrased with the words, "What distress is mine? What distress is mine?" He's saying the reality of my actual daily experience in life is that I have suffered greatly. I have been subject to real turmoil and tribulation in the world. Now, we don't know who wrote this particular psalm. It is possible that it was David, even though he isn't mentioned in the superscription above. But whoever it was, the fact that this is the first psalm in the whole series, if you like, in the collection of these psalms of ascent, and the fact that the psalmist is clearly here being inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, both of those factors ought to impress upon us just how real and prevalent the experience of adversity was and is for God's people in this world. And then, secondly, how appropriate it is to express and be honest about that reality. Remember that although he is speaking here in the first person, "I, in my distress, I called to the Lord," yet the intention, the purpose of the psalm was that it would be sung corporately by the people of God at large as they would journey on together up to Jerusalem. And so the fact that this is the first of these psalms of ascent tells us something, I believe, about the extent to which this would have been their shared experience, and how important it therefore was that they then expressed that experience both to God himself and to one another. Do you see, the people of God were acutely aware of, and they were very real about, the trials, the tribulations of life in a fallen world. They did not hide from that reality. They were not superficial. They were not wearing a mask or attempting to wear a mask before God or before one another. Instead, they openly expressed, just as we see all the way through the Psalms, their distress and their suffering, both to God and to one another. They were casting their burden upon the Lord, as it says in Psalm 55, verse 22. And you can imagine that as they said these words together on the way, there must have been a wonderful sense of camaraderie. There must have been a sense in which they were carrying one another's burdens, as Paul instructs us to do later on in Galatians chapter 6. There was a feeling then that we are in this together. We are in this together. Friends, this is such an important hallmark of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the picture of the church as a real family, where people are not just drifting past one another, putting on a brave face in the hour of adversity, but where grace is present, where grace is present, the burdens are shared, and they are collectively carried. I believe the psalm points us to this, particularly in that context, all those centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus. But then we must ask, what was the particular reason for this distress in that context? Well, look at verses 5 and 6. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, the context here was that Meshech was known at that time to be a typically ruthless and pagan nation to the north of Israel, and Kedar was likewise an equally ruthless and pagan nation to the south of Israel. And so what the psalmist is effectively saying here is not necessarily that he or the people of God at large were living in those particular regions, but simply to say that they were very conscious that they lived their lives in a context where they were always surrounded by unbelieving people who opposed and who rejected all that they had come to believe and the God that they stood on earth for. Notice how that opposition is then expressed here. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, he describes those people as spreading lies and of having a deceitful tongue. That is, they would slander the people of God, and they would deliberately twist the truth about the people of God in order to bring trouble upon the people of God. And then later in verse 6, he goes further by saying, whereas he is for peace, they are for war. God's saints, in other words, are always subject to vilification and to violence because their beliefs and because all that they know to be true according to the scriptures, because their way of life then is offensive to an unbelieving world. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. But here the psalmist is saying the reason he and God's people had suffered such distress was because the surrounding people groups were always breaking that commandment against them, whether it was with their words or whether it was with their weapons. There was a murderous spirit at work in the world. Notice how he expresses here the very real personal toll that this was clearly taking, that it was the weight that was upon him as a result of all of this. He says, too long have I had my dwelling in this place. He's basically saying, I'm weary of this world. I'm weary of its rebellion against all that is right and all that is good and all that is true. I get weary of this. Too long am I surrounded by these things, or have been surrounded by these things. Do you sometimes feel this way? I took my son to the cinema this week to see the latest Top Gun movie, Maverick. And upon entering the cinema, I was struck by all of the rainbow flags that are in the entrance to the cinema, telling us that we must celebrate this to be Pride Month. And then little coloring papers with the word pride for children and coloring pens, so that when they go to cinema, they can color in the word pride in the cinema. You look at the world and you look at the things going on in the world, and especially the ways in which the truth of God and his gospel are rejected and despised, and even in some quarters of the church. And you hear the reports of churches being burned to the ground, people being put to death for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by militant Islamists and others. And suddenly you're able to empathize with the psalmist. You're able to say with him, aren't you? You're able to say, too long have I had my dwelling among these people. How long, Lord? How long before this kind of wickedness will be brought to an end? Well, if that is how we sometimes feel, first of all, we are in good company, as this psalm makes clear. But if that is the case, the thing we must remember, and again, not in a vindictive sense or an ungodly way, but we must remember, if we are to retain a balanced perspective in the light of all of these things, we must remember the third thing that the psalmist then expresses here, and that is the retribution that does come from God in response to those who would cause such distress. Look at what he says right in the middle of this psalm, right in the middle, in verses 3 and 4. It's as if he's speaking here directly, again, under the inspiration of God the Spirit. He's speaking directly to those who do such things, who wage a war constantly against the truth of God and his glory, and against his people, against his bride, the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. And these two verses are best summed up by the phrase, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. The coals of the broom tree, first of all, or the juniper tree, as it says in other translations, were apparently known for their long retention of extreme heat. And where he speaks of a warrior's sharp arrows, you remember that elsewhere in the Psalms, in Psalm number 7, it speaks there of God preparing his arrows for those who do not repent. It says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So what is being said, in effect, is if you are going to keep on warring against God, the only God, the living God, and if you are going to continue to do harm to and violence to his people on earth, firing your arrows, causing all kinds of distress and tribulation, if that is going to be your settled course in life, then after all the warnings that you have no doubt already had, what then is there left for God to do? And he's effectively answering his own question by saying, well, there is only one thing left for God to do. That is, he will prepare his sharp arrows. He will subject you to the great fire of his wrath. It's as if he is reminding himself here, and in turn then reminding the people of God at large. He is reminding them. He's saying, dear friends, remember, justice is coming. These days when God's covenant people are vilified and rejected, in some circumstances they are trampled into the ground by those who continue to wage war against them, those days will come to an end. Either because God will take out such people in the present hour, at the blink of an eye, or because he will destroy them on the day of his perfect judgment, which is to come. Friends, again, it is very solemn, but in a sense, it is also very refreshing just how honest and real the Psalms are about these things. How the Bible, you notice, never shies away from telling us plainly and often the reality that first of all, the people of God do and will suffer tribulation in this world. And Jesus never shied away from telling us how it will be and is for those who walk in the light. And secondly, that those who continue to cause that tribulation and who do not repent of such evil will themselves suffer unimaginably at the hands of God himself. So important. It's so important, especially, I believe, in these days. It is vital that the people of God remember, as we've seen so often as we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, we remember that there is not just one kingdom in this world. There are two kingdoms at work. There are two camps. There is a kingdom of darkness, and there's a kingdom of light, and we need to be reminded of this, that we would stay sharp and that we would be alert, that we would be wise, and that we would remain faithful. And so what can we take away from all of this as those people who live in that world? Let me mention three final points of application, things that we need to hold on to and remember in the light of these things. The first thing we must remember is that the distress and the adversity which is being expressed here in this psalm, and which sometimes we will experience, perhaps always we will experience to greater and lesser degrees, this distress was never experienced more fully than it was in the life of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that, he has warned us, as we read from John 15, he has warned us that therefore we must expect the same. Jesus lived his life not just in the context of nations like Meshech and Kedar outside of Israel, but he lived his life amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees and many others who hated him inside Israel. The prophet Isaiah told us he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so he is the one who could surely say, more than anyone who ever lived, what distress is mine? Why is that important to remember? Well, it's important Because as is underlined by those words of Jesus that we read earlier, a servant is not greater than his master. It reminds us that if they persecuted him, then they will persecute us also. We must remember that because the world was hostile towards and against the one who is the light of the world, so then as his lights in the world today, we too will suffer at the hands of those who walk in darkness. We must not think that something strange is happening when the world shakes its collective fist at God and at us. This is how things have been since the fall, and I believe it is, generally speaking, the pattern that will continue until the end. We need to know this, we need to understand this, that we do not repay evil for evil, but that we respond with the grace of our Lord and stand firm in the hour of adversity. The second thing we must remember, and this is very much then related to the reality of Christ's own suffering, we must remember that we serve a God who not only hears our cry of distress, but who answers our prayers. The psalmist said in verse 1, "In my distress I called to Yahweh. I called to Yahweh, and he answered me." Now, we don't know precisely how God's answer came in that particular context, but there are several ways in which God can answer his people in times of distress. It could be that the psalmist experienced a time when those who were warring against him were literally stopped in their tracks, either because the Lord providentially overruled in the circumstances of their lives, or because he actually put them to death, as he has done throughout the scriptures and throughout history. Or it could be that God answered him simply in the sense of supplying him with the grace and the strength of faith and the peace of heart and mind, such that he was then able to look to God and to be strong in him and to simply press on doing what he had been called to do in the world. But however God's answer came at that particular time, friends, how much more should we be encouraged to know that when we now cry out in our distress to God today, we do so knowing that our Savior and our Mediator has experienced the very worst that this world has to offer, and that he is therefore able to sympathize with us and to supply grace in a time of need. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. Maybe we know that more than ever in the time of trial and tribulation. But then, friends, there is just one final thing that we must remember, and I've alluded to it already. But that is the great comfort of knowing that when we do suffer in this world, and particularly as we think here in this context, the suffering that comes at the hands of the world, this is something that the whole church shares in together. You see, we must remember that this psalm was intended, as I've said already, it was intended to be sung or recited, not just as an individual lament, but as a communal lament, as the people of God, as they join together, as they express corporately the reality of their experience in the world. In that sense, it's like an Old Testament example of precisely what the Apostle Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he said, if one member suffers, all suffer together. It's not to say that each and every one of God's people at that time would have felt exactly the same, or that they were all experiencing the very same levels of opposition and difficulty all of the time. Of course not. But it is to say that just as each and every believer is united with the Lord Jesus Christ, the head, so we are all united to one another as his body. And what that necessarily means is that there is this very real sense in which we are to feel the weight of, and we are to be ready to carry together one another's burdens. We are learning this all the time, aren't we? We don't have this overnight. I need to learn this. You need to learn this. This is part of our sanctification, isn't it? We come into the bride, into the church of Christ, when we are adopted into the household of faith. And we have come from what? From a place of self, a place of individualism, place of me, myself, and I. But we have come in to a place where that is no longer to be the case, and so we are to learn day by day by the grace of God what it means to belong to this household and to carry one another's burdens. You think about it, what an encouragement it must have been for these Jews. Think again back to that original context. What an encouragement for these Jews at that time to be able to look to the left and then to the right at those who were with them on that pilgrim road to Jerusalem, and to hear them, their brothers and sisters in the Lord, to hear them declaring out loud how, yes, difficult their experience had been, and yet how they had brought it to the Lord and he had answered them every time. And yet the very same thing is surely true for us today. When we sing these songs in spirit and truth, we are not only declaring the praise of our triune God, although we are doing that first and foremost, but we are also reminding both ourselves and one another that we are not on this battlefield alone. We are members of the body of Christ, citizens of the kingdom which is above, soldiers in his great army, those who belong to the family of his people. And as such, we are called, just like the people of old, we are called to walk together, to carry one another through all of the ups and the downs of this life as we too journey towards the great city which lies ahead.